All right, so our second introduction. We pick up today in the book of Judges, and the book of Judges details about 400 years of history after the Israelites have been rescued from slavery by God in Egypt and brought into the land. And in particular, it picks up with a time in Israel's history where there was not yet an organized government, not yet a monarchy, but instead each of the 12 tribes of Israel were living fairly independently. Now, let me introduce a little bit more to the way this book unfolds, because once you understand its pattern, you'll see it everywhere, and of course that's important for our passage today. Now, if you turn just one page over to Judges chapter 1, as the book begins, you'll hear about the context or the setting which is significant for these group of stories. And let me read for you a few verses, and I trust you'll be able to pick up the theme. Starting off in chapter 1, verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Sharan. Verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. And it goes on and on. Of course, if you remember in this section of scripture, God had given his people a job to do. The job was to drive out the inhabitants of the land, to take back this piece of land that God had promised so it would be theirs. But in this critical moment, they falter. They fail to complete the work that they've been given by God, and that sets them up for systemic problems in the future. Because now Israel is seeking to live for the Lord in the land that they've been given by God, and yet they are surrounded by enemies, and enemies that seek to corrupt their faith in God. They're seeking to live out their life with God in a hostile environment, one where they will be tempted over and over again towards false worship and syncretism. Of course, we see that played out in these pages in Judges. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the peoples who were around them. We see frequently this takes place as the Israelites are seduced by foreign women. For instance, chapter 3, verse 6. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons and served their gods. So Israel now is in a difficult situation where they're seeking to live out faith in God, but surrounded by a culture which is in decay, and they find themselves frequently corrupted through their interaction with that culture. But what would happen from time to time as Israel really flourished is that God would raise up a man, a military chieftain, someone who would organize these 12 tribes spread out and provide for them leadership and vision and obedience and godliness. This was exactly the case as the book of Judges begins, and they would call that man simply a judge. This is exactly the case as the book of Judges begins with Joshua and his leadership. For example, chapter 2, verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. But now, verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so what we see in Judges is a number of cycles, and it's really a downward spiral of cycles, where what we see again and again is that Israel follows the Lord under a military leader, someone who can direct them in obedience and faith in God, And as that leader dies and his influence passes, eventually what Israel does is to be seduced and faithless by the surrounding cultures, that they fail to serve God as God. And inevitably what happens is, because this is God's world and our actions are full of meaning and consequence, God will bring temporal discipline into their lives, usually in the form of foreign powers who will come in and oppress the Israelites. And there will be a period of foreign servitude. And then finally, the Israelites will cry out to God. They will express repentance. They will seek the Lord for his restoration. And God will again raise up a judge, a deliverer, someone who will act on his behalf and who will lead them now into following God. And so that cycle continues. It's similar to the saying, maybe you've heard it before, that hard times create strong men. And strong men create good times. And good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. And those hard times create strong men. And it goes like this over and over, but with increasing periods of years in between and increasing influence by the surrounding culture in the book of Judges. All right, so that's your introduction to this part of Scripture, because you'll see as we get into this passage, starting off in verse 12 of chapter 3 with Ehud, that we are yet in the beginning of another cycle. All right, so with that introduction, we turn our attention to God's Word. Judges chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 12 through 30. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed up over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of the belly, and the excrement came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So we've said this before, but in Scripture, when God gives us warnings, our appropriate response, a response of faith, is to tremble at those warnings. When God gives us promises, the appropriate response of faith is to take heart and to be comforted. And when God gives us a smashing story like this, our response should be to bite our nails when there's tension, to howl out loud with laughter when there's irony and satire, and of course, to cheer when the tension is resolved and God is victorious. This is a smashing story. What I'd like to do today is to first move into that story, to really get into it, to appreciate the characters and the momentum and what happens. And then, of course, to stand back and to offer a few reflections on our story. All right, so first off, no doubt you recognize that same cycle that occurs time and again with Judges in the beginning of this story. The Israelites begin to walk apart from their covenant God, to break covenant, to worship false gods, and God's hand is behind their temporal discipline. Then the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. So this is one indication of God's fatherly grace. When the Israelites do wrong, because there is truth in God's world, the consequences of their actions are felt. And Israel ought to have been, just like we ought to be able to detect, this is not the way we're supposed to live. So God brings a difficult time through Israel's service to foreign kings, in particular to Eglon, the king of Moab. But then, again, the Israelites cry out to God. And God is near to them. God hears their cry, and he raises up for them a deliverer or a savior. And of course, that is Ehud, a left-handed man. And the first thing, we don't know a lot, unfortunately, about Ehud. The first thing we're told is that he's left-handed. Now, that ought to get your attention. The reason is that Ehud is a Benjaminite. He's one of the tribes, he's a son of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, we heard about Benjamin in Genesis, right? But Benjamin in Hebrew literally means son of my right hand. Of course, to be at the right hand of your father, as Benjamin was, the second son of Jacob's favored wife, was a position of honor, right? And in prominence. Benjamin, son of my right hand, but now here's a Benjaminite who's left-handed. Now, it seems like this detail is brought forth because for this man, it conveys to him a tactical advantage. Now, I was reading about this even this week, and I read a fascinating article called The Killing Hand. And The Killing Hand is an article written for soldiers, warriors, and bouncers, and things like this. And it basically explains that 90% of people are right-handed. Now, to note, interestingly, I think at least, you are either left-handed because it's hereditary or because you have a stroke in the womb. Actually, my wife's maiden name, Zervis, means left-handed. And no coincidence then that she's left-handed and that my son is left-handed. But because there are so few left-handed people, this article, The Killing Hand, was in effect saying, to be a good soldier, to be a good bouncer, the first thing you must do is keep an eye on the dominant hand, the right hand, so you can be ready when it's in a position to strike or when it has a weapon. And then it goes on to say, and it says, if you're going to do more than that, that's the first step. What a good soldier will do is always keep an eye out for the dominant hand. And it says you can do that by looking at what pocket a man keeps his keys in, or how he holds his hands, or things like this. But then you can know which hand is the deadly hand to watch out for. And in this setting, Ehud, a left-handed Benjaminite, he seems to have a tactical advantage because he'll do something surprising. He'll use his left hand in battle. And we're told not only that Ehud's a left-handed man, but that he has some plan in mind, some plan to free God's people. And that begins, as we're told, when he makes for himself a sword. Now, you've got to love that, right? He's something of a blacksmith working himself to craft this sword or knife, and it's a unique weapon. It's smaller than a sword and larger than a knife. It's a cubit in length. A cubit is the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your fingers, about 18 inches. It's a double-edged sword made especially for sticking, for plunging. And so Ehud crafts this sword, pounding out its edges and perfecting its blade. We don't know how many models he went through, but I like to think that as he's pounding out this piece of metal to be a special weapon for him that will be concealed on his right thigh to be used with his left hand, that he's reciting to himself the truths that he knows from Scripture. Things he's heard from a youth, such as Exodus chapter 15, Yahweh is a man of war. Or maybe themes that we hear about in other passages in Scripture. Think about Psalm 18, Psalm 144, the soldier's psalm that we read for the call to worship. Think about Psalm 18. Who is God except Yahweh? Who is a rock except our God? He has equipped me with strength. He has made my way blameless. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer. He trains my hands for war. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. He gives me a shield for salvation. Verse 38, I thrust them through so that my enemies are not able to rise. They fall down at my feet. You have equipped me with strength for the battle. You have made those who rise up against me sink under me. You make my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroy. Maybe something like Psalm 58. Verse 6, O God, break their teeth in their mouths. Tear out their fangs like that of a young lion. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like a snail that dissolves into slime. Let them be like a stillborn child that never sees the light of the sun. Sooner than pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he be swept away. Then the righteous will rejoice. When this evil one sees vengeance, then he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked, and mankind will say, surely there is a God who is judge of all the earth. Of course, I don't know what Ehud was thinking. But I like to think that this whole time, he's formulating a plan to deliver God's people and to execute God's judgment on his enemies. So while he's forging his special sword and plotting, he comes up with an idea that is so risky, so courageous, that the Moabites would never have thought to defend themselves from it. And it's that Ehud himself will lead the party of Israelites that bring their regular tribute to the Moabites. And that's exactly what he does. He journeys the long trip to Moab, bringing tribute on behalf of all of the farmers and herdsmen of Israel, bringing this gift to the acting king of Moab, Eglon. And after everyone's gone out, the tribute has been presented. And we're told about Eglon because he's something of a circus character. We're told he's a very fat man. Now, it's okay to giggle at that. This is meant to be humorous. In fact, the language used here, this is the only time it's ever, his fatness is ever used about a person. Whenever you hear in the Bible, fatted calf, this is actually the same language that's used. So Eglon the king, he's being depicted as a big cow of a man. And you should picture him. Can you see him? Can you see his jowls? Can you see his eyes thirsty for the tribute? Can you see how he's grown fat off of the excess taxation, the tribute that he demands of his subordinates, Israel? Can you see the toil and the struggle they've had all these years in supplying his appetite? We're told that Ehud, As he's leaving, he turns back and he says, King, I have a message for you from God. But it's a private message. So everyone leaves, all of the royal court and the bodyguards, all the layers of protection, and they journey together up to the roof, the cool place where they might sit in the afternoon. Just as he draws near to tell this secret message, an Eglon rises to meet him and to hear him as he's approached now this royal place where he was. Ehud, who must have practiced this move with surprising quickness, attacks in an unexpected way, grabbing that sword from his right thigh with his left hand, and he sticks that fat man so hard, so deeply, that the 18-inch sword goes into his belly fat, hilt and all, so that his whole hand is submerged in the guts of the king. And we might say, like, that's a pointed message, right? Or what shall we say, like, he got the point? You know, this is the place where the Israelites, hearing the story, were cheering. And the young men were saying, tell it again, daddy, tell it again, right? This is awesome. And then the next part gets even more humorous. He locks the doors, and the people outside, they see the locked doors on the roof. They think he's on the pot. And it takes so long for him on the pot that they get kind of embarrassed for him. Now, the play on words is great here. Because while the people outside think that this guy's on the pot, what's happening is that the dung is seeping from his entrails. It's pouring out. And what's more, Ehud is escaping through the dung. And did you notice there's a superscript word for porch here, or patio, and it says the meaning of that Hebrew word is uncertain. Well, most scholars think that because it rhymes with the same Hebrew word that's being used, dung, most scholars think that while they're expecting he's in the toilet, that is, Eglon in the toilet, it's actually Ehud who's escaping through the sewer system. Right? So there are these ironies stacked upon ironies and word plays. And Ehud escapes only to rally the troops. Now, we have but one speech of his in Scripture, and yet it's a great one. Follow after me, for the Lord, for Yahweh, has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And now it's time either to fight or to die. And following Ehud's victory and his great triumph and his example, the Israelites rally and they fight. Do they ever fight? And they kill 10,000 of their enemies and have a period of peace now for 80 years. No wonder Judges says that God raised up Ehud, a left-handed man, someone who was a savior, a deliverer to the Israelites. All right, so no doubt this is a smashing good story, right? When we reflect on it, like, what should we take away from this story? I think the first thing we might say is that this story really is a chapter. One chapter in a grand, larger narrative, namely the narrative of God's work to redeem humanity. And of course, that begins with the redemption of his people, Israel. But God's work to redeem humanity is just in the beginnings of that story. In this chapter, it does advance that overall narrative. We see one way God responds to the repentant cries of his people by raising up for them salvation. And we can rejoice in that salvation even if, and we rejoice in the man that Ehud was, even if we know that it is, what shall we say, that it's unsatisfying in the end. I don't know if you noticed this or not yet, but in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, we hear that the cycle continues. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. This chapter, we are able to rejoice in God's salvation in it, and yet we recognize in Ehud, in his story, that we need a better Savior. We need someone who will provide a greater salvation, one that will deliver in a more meaningful and lasting way. Of course, it's not until many, many more chapters in the Bible that we receive that Savior, that Deliverer, the Savior in the person of Jesus, who will himself defeat the most sinister of the enemies of the people of God, something that stands behind foreign oppressors like the Moabites, something that will not just address the symptoms, but will get to the root cause, namely sin, and that this world is now in a fallen condition. And so things like war and oppression and evil and injustice are everyday epidemics. This chapter shows us a picture of redemption in Ehud, and yet it shows us all the more that we need a greater salvation, a greater deliverer, a greater Savior. Now, in saying that, we shouldn't lose sight of Ehud and his greatness, because he is presented for the Israelites as their leader, as someone who is a full-fledged man, someone whom the Israelites ought to emulate. He's someone who, like Jesus will do later, risks himself, his well-being, to take responsibility for the good of others. He's someone who recognizes there's a job to do, and he gets it done. He's someone that is able to see that he's not the ultimate hero of this story or of this chapter of the great story. I love the way Ehud describes it. The Lord has given your enemies into your hand. Ehud credits God as the ultimate hero of this story. God's the one that has done this. And it's God who raised Ehud up. It's God that gave Ehud unique gifts that made him especially useful, competent at this time. It's Ehud that recognized God had made him for a time such as this. And then who sharpens, who prepares, who plans, who uses what God has endowed him with for God's glory and to do good for his people. And certainly, therefore, he is someone who is a worthy example, worthy of following and emulating. And he recognizes that as well. He sees God as the ultimate hero, the Lord has done this, and yet he's able to say that he's able to recognize he has a job to do. He has a part to play. Even though God's the grand hero of the story of redemption, he uses individuals. Follow after me, he says, for the Lord has done this. So I love how this story captures that balance. God as the one who works at salvation, and yet he uses people in real ways to advance his cause in the world. So we should reflect upon this story that it's just but one early chapter in the grand narrative of redemption, but also that in this chapter, we learn an important lesson that while God's the one that will provide salvation, you know, as do I, that ultimately he's done that in the person of Jesus, yet he wants to use people in his story. He wants to use you men in his story. Now, in Judges, we learn again that while we're not the hero, God has a part for us to play. In Jesus, I trust you know if you've been around for our Christmas sermons or any of our other sermons, that God has won the decisive victory in the history of redemption. And even though the decisive battle has occurred in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, where Jesus gives himself for his people and is victorious in raising again, even though that decisive battle has occurred, and so we know the outcome, the war is not yet over. There is still a task, a work, a job for the people of God. There is still justice to be practiced, truth to be proclaimed, kindness to be shown, faithfulness to be lived out, training to be done for our young ones, faith to be exercised, worship to be given, right? And God has, we see in this passage, a part for you in that. Now we should clarify, just as there's continuity in this story, there's also discontinuity, right? We live in a time different from Ehud's time because we're much further along in the unfolding of that story. We're no longer Israelites. That part in God's plan has come and gone. There is no longer a national entity to be protected. And of course, I hope you recognize it's not necessary for us to make our own knives that we carry around in our thighs to stick people with, right? So there is discontinuity in our role and Ehud's role. But there's also continuity. We find ourselves like the Israelites in that day, living in a decaying culture, one which is hostile to our faith and seeks to subvert and to subdue and to seduce us all the time to walk in a godless way. And in that day, our day, just like in that day, God is delighted to see people, and especially in this passage, we can say, to see men who will faithfully serve him and do their part in living for the Lord. And in this passage, I think there's a challenge that we would be men that do just that. That in a godless generation, serve the Lord with strength, with faithfulness. Keep watch, standing firm in the faith. Acting like men, being strong, doing everything in love. Men, this passage teaches you that you have a job to do. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together.
Our God, we pray that you would aid us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be strong and courageous men who live out our faith in this difficult and sinful world, that take up your cause and seek to bring you honor in all of the normal parts of our lives, whether it be in our work or our families or in our communities. God, I pray that this church would be known for men of faith and obedience, of courage and strength, who engage a fallen culture with grace and truth and justice. Do this, Lord, in us, that your cause, your kingdom, might be furthered in this community, in the Southwest Valley, and that you might be pleased with the manner of our lives. We shall ask it together today in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.